Our reading comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, but our preaching portion will be just the last two verses, verses 12 and 13. Again, hear the inspired, holy, and everlasting Word of the living God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all of the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his church. Please be seated. As many of us often have to learn the hard way, that the easy way is usually the wrong way. If it is easy, that can often and should alert you, being an indicator that we are following the wrong path. It is a constant temptation to go the way of least resistance, to take the easy road. But so often we will find that it leads right back to where we began, teaching us the necessity of taking the hard way and the more difficult path, which in the end is the only way that actually leads to our destination. Well, as this is so often the truth with many different areas of life, it is especially true when it comes to following the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is the long, hard road. It is the path in which we will experience resistance along the way. In fact, it is the way that leads directly into a fight, into a confrontation, a battle, in truth, a war. And this is what we find in our passage before us today. That the way of the Lord is the way through the wilderness. The way through the wilderness, which is fraught with danger and hardship and difficulty, is the way of the Lord. In fact, it leads right through the camp of the enemy. But it is one that cannot be circumvented, sidestepped, or bypassed. No, it is unavoidable, it is inevitable, it is inescapable, and it is necessary. The way is through the wilderness, the place of testing, of trial, and temptation. It is the place of the curse and the cross. It is the crucible through which all pilgrims must travel if we are to reach the celestial city of God. And this is true even of our Lord Jesus himself. He must pass through the wilderness because the way of the Lord is the way through the wilderness. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points this morning. And our first point is the war in the wilderness. The war in the wilderness. In the gospel according to Mark, we have moved from earth to heaven in verses 9 through 11, but now we move from heaven back to earth in verses 12 and 13. But there is a difference. We do not simply return to the earthly scene at the Jordan with crowds of people, but are transported into the barren waste, what is the deep wilderness. The deep wilderness. This is meant to somewhat alarm us. For within our own context, we often experience a reception and a celebration following our baptism, don't we? It is not what we would expect to happen after Jesus' baptism. Both the haste and immediacy of this wilderness sojourn on the heels of his heavenly vision is startling. The same Spirit that descends upon him like a harmless dove is now driving him into a very dark place. Jesus' call, his consecration and commission, his inauguration to sacred office that we saw last time, is not joined with friendship, fellowship, food, and fun. No, he is immediately put to the test. The test. Although he has just heard the voice of the Heavenly Father declare words of divine approval of his love of his Son and his pleasing delight in him, he is suddenly removed from that transcendent, exalted vision and cast down into the deep wilderness to be proved and tried and tempted. So Jesus is now literally all alone and isolated. That is from all other humans. But there are others, creatures present and lurking in the shadows. We have entered into the untamed wild and even into the place of spiritual wickedness where the Son will undergo his first real trial and test. The contrast is quite evident from verses 9 and 11 to verses 12 and 13. From the light and beauty of heaven to the darkness and curse of the barren wilderness. From divine approval to the place of devilish temptation and testing. He has a divine appointment which must be kept, scheduled by his heavenly Father, but implemented by the Spirit. And this is no quick test. It's no 40-minute quiz, nor a 40-hour exam. No, it is a 40-day long, hard trek through the harsh, unrelenting Judean wilderness. And there in that place, Jesus comes face to face with the adversary. The adversary. The Satan. Satan is not his name, it's a title. The Satan. It always has the definite article. He is the adversary. That's what Satan means. The enemy of God and his people. Here Jesus enters into immortal combat. And note well here, Jesus doesn't begin by facing some smaller, less powerful opponents. But he is thrust into a life and death cage match with the greatest enemy of all, the one called the God of this age. The emphasis is on the unyielding hostility between two combatants. It is Jesus versus Satan. This personal and supernatural enemy of God endeavors to subvert God's reign as it is manifested through his beloved Son. It is to keep from verses 14 and 15 from happening. And it is Jesus who is in enemy territory. 40 days in the desolate and untamed Judean wilderness. Jesus does battle on the enemy's home turf. Jesus is alone and the wilderness is filled with wild beasts. Beasts of the earth. It has an ominous tone to it. The beasts of the earth. in the light of Psalm 91 that we already read and other Old Testament warnings, the beast here can be viewed as dangerous and hostile toward man. This would ring true in the reader's ears of Mark in Rome, where Christians, because they were baptized, because they proclaimed they followed Christ, were sent into their arenas with the wild beasts. And we see that Jesus goes the same way. They are symbols of horror and haunting echoes of the covenantal curses of the letting loose of the beast to attack and maul travelers, and many are poisonous, which strike, their strike is deadly. The wilderness is shown to be an undesirable and uninhabitable place. But more than this, here our gospel writer is using it as the stage of a war. A spiritual battle that rages between the prince of darkness and this man, Jesus. But why? Why is Jesus immediately driven into this horrible place? But again, who is it that drives him there? Again, it has to do with the Spirit of God. The Spirit that descends upon, indwells, and empowers Jesus here. In a real sense, Jesus is very much passive here. Look at how Mark writes. Look at the verbs. The activity is being done to him. He was there in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beast. He was ministered unto by the angels. And he was driven into this place by the Spirit. He's very much passive here. It is as if the Spirit Himself is the active agent here, as if Jesus is merely the instrument. The Spirit which Jesus has just received now challenges Satan by hurling Jesus out into the wilderness, into the devil's own domain, where the two will inevitably clash. It is as though the wilderness it is as though the Holy Spirit, having finally found the right human, the human actor through whom he can accomplish his ends, is now spoiling for a fight with the adversary. To once and for all shut him up and shut him down. He was the accuser, wasn't he? Not only accusing the saints, but accusing God Himself of being unjust and unholy and unrighteous. Because he shows forgiveness for sinners. Satan wants to coax Jesus to give up and go another way. But the Holy Spirit propels him into the abode of evil spirits to take their master head on. Again, the language is violent. Just like we saw last time. Like the tearing open of the heavens in verse 10. Here, the Greek term used, ekbalo, the Spirit drove him, thrust him, cast him, propelled him into the wilderness for the purpose of confronting the adversary. It is the same term Mark uses again and again when Jesus casts out the demons. Violent. The Holy Spirit often acts in a violent manner, snatching people up, throwing them down, suddenly transporting them to a different place and filling them with supernatural power to perform what is otherwise superhuman feats. But he often does so with a sudden burst of energy. The verb drive or cast out here reinforces the Old Testament theology of the Spirit. That the Spirit of God is an unstoppable force. But what we find here is that Jesus is the Spirit's man. Jesus is the Spirit's man. It is as if the Spirit Himself has been searching and waiting and longing since the fall to empower the one who would bring down the rebellious spiritual serpent of old. The Spirit has been coming upon and empowering all kinds of different individuals throughout biblical history, but not until now has He found His contender, the contender, the one who he can truly back and fill immeasurably to utterly defeat and destroy the adversary once and for all. So this war that is being waged is, in a real sense, the Spirit's war. He's the conqueror of demons and devils. But he works through this man, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And it was for this very reason that he was sent by the Father. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And of course, Mark doesn't go there, but how do we know that Jesus became man? It was through the power of the Spirit. Jesus' status and empowerment by the Spirit are given so that he might proclaim and promote God's kingdom, which means defeating and conquering Satan's. And so we are given a glimpse here into this war that takes place in the wilderness. The emphasis in Mark is that Jesus does battle with Satan. His temptation, like his baptism, has cosmic significance. It is not so much a temptation seen in the moral sense as it is a titanic power struggle between the more powerful one and the prince of the forces of evil. It is not enough for God to win over human hearts and for them to repent and confess their sins. Evil forces are organized against us under the prince of the power of the air that must be defeated before the kingdom of God can be established in our midst. The power of God, that is the Holy Spirit, has long promised, breaks into this world, empowering this man Jesus to conquer the powers of evil that imprison, maim, and distort humanity. So we see the ways through the wilderness because this is where the war takes place. This brings us to our second point. For this war actually takes place in the wilderness of this world. The wilderness of this world. We are almost completely distracted by the hustle and bustle of this visible world. It is so full of activity, both labor and pleasure of life, things to do, people to see, that we forget that there is another very subtle, rather hidden reality behind the scenes of this one, another realm that runs alongside the visible. We are so caught up and focused on this physical creation that we forget that there is a spiritual reality as well. One that is filled with spiritual beings, what we would call supernatural creatures. And they are real, my friends. They are very real. We need to be more spiritually aware and attuned into this reality, this other dimension or realm, because there is a war raging behind the scenes, hidden from the carnal eye. This other reality to which most are blindly oblivious to. But you, God's people, have had your eyes opened spiritually by the power of the Spirit. You have been given eyes to see and ears to hear from the other side. But this world is the stage, the theater upon which the drama of redemption is being played out. It is this world that is the spiritual plane upon which a supernatural battle is raging on, and the spirits of men are either being reborn and renewed by the power of the Spirit of God or being destined for a much more dreadful existence. Slavery of another spiritual being that is destined for damnation. Of being sucked into the darkness from which no light shines. And it is into this realm that Jesus is transported by the Spirit. The question that needs to be raised in our passage is, wasn't Jesus already in the wilderness? Isn't this where John was baptizing and preaching? Isn't it into the wilderness that the people of Judea and Jerusalem were coming? How then can Jesus be driven out to the wilderness when he's already there? Well, again, Jesus is driven more deeply into the barren wilderness of Judea, which is uninhabited by mankind. But Mark is using this scene to transport us not just geographically, but actually interdimensionally. Remember, Mark's prologue is being used as a series of previews in which to help us better understand the actual story and drama that commences with Jesus' public ministry. Thus here, in verses 12 and 13, we get a behind-the-scenes preview of another realm. That is the spiritual, that is parallel to this physical, visible realm. The characters in verses 4 through 8 are very much visible, physical, material, regular, ordinary people. But after Jesus' baptism, where he sees heaven torn open and the Holy Spirit of power descend and hears the Father's voice speaking, in other words, after his heavenly vision, Jesus again comes down from this spiritual mountaintop experience where the Spirit transports him not merely into another location, it is that, but more importantly, it is into revealing the spiritual realm. He transports him into the spiritual realm in which we see Satan and the angels. One commentator puts it this way. Just as the revelation by the Jordan enabled us to see beyond the everyday scene and to gain the supernatural dimension of Jesus' identity and mission, so this scene in the wilderness, away from ordinary human contact, displays the main dramatic actors of the coming conflict, not in terms of Jesus' human supporters and opponents, but in the supernatural dimension. The reader who continually remembers this scene when the story commences will be able to see Jesus' conflicts and triumphs in their true light. For behind the earthly scenes in Galilee and Jerusalem lays a supernatural conflict. From time to time, a supernatural dimension will again come to the surface. When Jesus confronts demonic powers and when the privileged three are allowed to see his heavenly glory unveiled on the mount. But this opening scene reminds us that even in the human encounters of Jesus' ministry, there is another dimension, the spiritual realm. But what about the wild beasts? He's with the wild beasts. How do they fit into this concept? Well, again, mankind is so focused upon himself that sometimes we forget that there is an entire created world out there full of all kinds of various creatures. Various creatures that God himself has made. You've got to remember that this, when Mark is writing, is before the days of Outdoor Magazine or Wild America, or the Discovery Channel, or the Blue Planet, or the Internet. There's a whole world of created creatures out there. And it's not that man didn't know, but at times and often, we are willingly uninterested that there is a whole other world of creatures living in the wilderness of this world. And that is Mark's point. That's the point he's making. But the point of the wild beast is also to emphasize that the physical and spiritual realms are one. They are connected. The physical and spiritual realms are one. They exist together. They coexist. What is happening in one is also happening in the other. But the other part of this preview in verses 12 through 13 is emphasized by its skeletal brevity. Its brevity. For you notice again, if you compare Mark's gospel of the temptation and testing of Jesus in the wilderness with the others, in Mark's gospel there is no particular note about the nature of the temptation as we find in Matthew and Luke. But what are we to make of this? Why is Mark so brief? Again, this wilderness scene is but a preview of the drama to come throughout Jesus' entire public ministry. In other words, the entire drama of the gospel is played out on the stage of the wilderness. It is the wilderness of this whole world. 2 points help us to see this, that this is what Mark is doing here. First, in this wilderness scene in verses 12 through 13, we are not specifically told here whether or not Jesus was actually victorious over Satan in temptation. You notice that? There's no note of Jesus' victory in the wilderness here. Again, Mark, in distinction to the other synoptic writers, is always propelling us forward to the next scene in order to understand what is going on here. We know that Jesus is victorious in not succumbing to temptation, but how do we know that from Mark's account? Again, by moving forward. That's what that word immediately, euthus in the Greek, it's immediately propelling you forward in the story, that you may understand what is going on. How do we know that? By looking forward to what happens in the next two verses. In verses 14 and 15, when Jesus formally begins his public ministry, thus passing the test of his time of temptation, but he comes forth as a king proclaiming the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. He's a conquering king, declaring the kingdom of God is here. So he is victorious, and he is proclaiming that victory. As well as he goes on to cast out the demons. They are no match for him. But again, we do not get that here because again, verses 12 and 13 is part of the prologue of Mark, which is giving us a behind the scenes preview of what is to come. Another point to bring out here is that the wilderness is the place of the domain of devils and demons. This is very clear in the Old Testament. It is an ominous place. It is the domain of the devil and his demons. But what then does it mean when Jesus begins his ministry in Israel, in the land of promise, and it is filled with demons and is under the bondage of Satan? It means this whole world, and especially Israel, and the physical, visible, promised land is cursed and under sin and under bondage to Satan and in need of deliverance and cleansing. That's the point. The point Mark is making here in verses 12 and 13 is that all creation is in need of salvation, of being redeemed. Not only mankind, but all of God's creatures and creation. The beasts of the earth were there in the Garden of Eden. Being under the dominion of mankind, also fell subject to the curse when man fell. The ark of salvation during the flood not only bore men and women and children, it also bore the animals. Because they died in the flood as well. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The whole creation was subject to the fall and the curse. But God did so because of his purpose and plan to redeem it all through one who was to come. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bonds of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation at this time groans and labors with birth pains together to be delivered. And so it is God's purpose and promise to redeem the whole creation. Or in Mark's language, salvation extends into the deepest wilderness. Salvation extends into the deepest wilderness. And so this place, this wilderness, is the boxing ring in which the cosmic bout is fought. Jesus' entire ministry was one continuous conflict with the adversary Satan. It was not limited to a period of 40 days in the desert. This was just round one of a 3.5-year bout. There is a close connection between Jesus' baptism and temptation. They both point to His work as the suffering servant of God. His submission in baptism to being identified with sinners is continued by His subjection to the onslaughts of Satan. It's part of His humiliation. Mark's point is that this temptation doesn't end here in the deep wilderness, but remains throughout Jesus' life as He experiences this ongoing assaults of the adversary. The battle begins here, but it rages on all the way to the cross and the tomb. Only Jesus Himself can take on the Satan, the adversary, directly and win the decisive victory, which will set His people free. From the Holy Spirit's perspective, there was no time, there is no time to linger in the glory following His baptism. So without a moment to even catch His breath, Jesus is thrust into the fray of ministry, which is a war. Ministry is war, my friends. And that's why you have to be prepared. But again, this war we see, this part of it, is one that He must fight alone. He's all alone, except with the power of the Almighty God. For it was to this very purpose that He was ordained into every sacred office and endowed with the Spirit of power without measure. Remember again what John said, He is the mightier one to come, and who has come. So Mark's account is severely pruned in order to emphasize His encounter with Satan in the wilderness of this world. Mark stresses this here, but as we will see, he also emphasizes it in his gospel account. Since in Mark's account, Jesus' first miracle and His first parable are both offenses against the evil one. Jesus must experience the full wilderness experience of God's people, which includes the full consequences of their sin, which includes this veil of tears that is under the curse because of the fall. Therefore, He is endangered by wild beasts and tempted by the most powerful adversary. Jesus' adversities were both physical and spiritual to the nth degree. Here Jesus experiences the wilderness character of this fallen, cursed world. The unassuming conclusion in His testing here is the understated drama that characterizes the entire gospel. The way of the Son of God, although cast into the deepest, darkest wilderness, yet has His Father's blessing. And even in His trials by the archenemy, Jesus is sustained by the Father's celestial servants, the angels. This quick preview in the wilderness again reveals Jesus as the Son of God. His being tempted by none less than Satan himself, the archdemon, carries an acknowledgement of Jesus' stature as the very Son of God. The wilderness of the beast with which Jesus is present without harmful consequence bears witness to his being God's Son, the stronger one whom John the Baptizer spoke. That even the angels minister and serve, and some think even worship Jesus here, add the final touch to Mark's portrayal of him as no less than the Spirit-endowed Son of God. So the devil, the beasts, and the angels all acknowledge in their own way and are witnesses that Jesus is the one who brings God's promised salvation. The Son of God's appearance is a direct assault on the enemy's realm, the wilderness of this world. So again, we see that the way of the Lord is the way through the wilderness. But let us thirdly and lastly consider our third and final point, which is the revelation in the wilderness. The revelation in the wilderness. As we considered before, Mark's prologue is unlocked by the key of the Old Testament, which is the grid for interpreting everything here. But then, linked with this prologue of Mark here, it interprets the entire drama to follow. You need to be keeping this in mind. Everything that we've gone through in the prologue, always keep that before your mind as the grid, because it connects us to the Old Testament as we go through the drama of Mark's gospel. And like with the previous verses we've considered, especially verses 9 through 11, when we connect our passages today to them, we find again a grand panorama of Old Testament imagery, which reveals God's full plan in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So again, we see that Jesus is revealed as the new Israel. Jesus is the new Israel. As we considered last time, this continues on. Jesus, who passed through the waters, came to the holy mountain where he heard directly the voice of heaven, then dwelt in the wilderness 40, Israel dwells in the wilderness 40 years being tested by God. And we even in the Old Testament precedent, you say, well, wait a minute, Israel's in there 40 years, Jesus is only 40 days. But even in the Old Testament, we are given the precedent of the link and the connection between the days and the years. God declared that for every day that the spies spied out the land and came back with an unbelieving evil report, Israel would be in the wilderness another year. The connection's right there. So the 40 days of the spies meant 40 years for Israel. But here we see Jesus as the new Israel is in the wilderness 40 days undergoing testing by being tempted by Satan. But unlike Israel of old, Jesus is perfectly faithful and triumphs in the test. He fulfills for Israel what she failed to do. But the primary analogy we find here is between Jesus and Adam. Again, if we go back to verses 9 through 11, we see the link with creation. Last time we considered how the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. Humanity was created, and we hear God's voice of delight over His finished creation. What's the very next thing that happens after God's creation, putting man in the garden, creating him? Satan tempts our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Now here in Mark, the Spirit we see hovering after Jesus comes up out of the water. We see the new humanity in Christ, and God speaks His word of delight, and immediately the pattern continues with Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Do you see the pattern there? Again, we see that Old Testament is the key that unlocks the door to what Mark is doing here. Again, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And like Adam, who was with the animals in the garden, we find Jesus with the wild beasts. But again, unlike Adam, who succumbed to the serpent's temptation, Jesus triumphs. Adam was tested in the luscious, fruitful, wonderful garden, but Jesus was tested in a barren, wasted wilderness. Why? because he was sent into the world post-fall, thus post-curse. Jesus is sent to reverse what Adam had done. But in order to do so, he had to enter into the world, not as Adam first found it, but as he left it. Cursed and barren. Jesus comes into a fallen, broken, sinful world. But he is the new Adam. He is the new Adam. And he comes to bring in a whole new creation. You see, both Israel and Adam were considered sons of God. But Jesus is the Son of God. And he is victorious where they both failed. Not only that, but he also redeems, restores, and fulfills that which they were called and commissioned to do. He will reverse the curse. He is the curse reverser. He is the serpent slayer of Genesis 3:15. We've been talking about a war, right? Where was that war declared? It was declared by God himself upon the serpent way back, right after the fall in Genesis 3:15. And Jesus, as the second Adam, answers and fulfills that call as the seed of the woman who would strike the death blow upon the adversary. Adam begins in the garden and then is tested and tempted in the garden and then is driven and cast out in the accursed wilderness. Jesus is driven and cast out in order to be tempted and tested in the wilderness and makes a whole new way back into the garden. And like both Adam and Israel, Jesus too is cast into exile. But he himself will bring about a whole new exodus into the true promised land. He will be restoring and returning paradise which was lost. He will lead the way out of exile in the new exodus into the greater Eden. And we see the picture will continue in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus is the new Joshua. He's the new Joshua leading Israel out of the wilderness and into the land of promise to conquer and defeat the enemy and cast them out. Like Joshua, Moses and David and other Old Testament deliverers, Jesus too is thrust into the battle following his call and his commission by God. They were all thrust into battles, into wars. Moses with the Pharaoh, right after his call by God. David to take on Goliath after his anointing. And then also to run in the wilderness and fight the king Saul and the other nations against him. And we see Joshua, as Joshua is commissioned and called and sent as a leader to do battle with the Canaanite tribes. Jesus too is thrust into the battle following his call and commission by God. Like with Joshua, the land is full of enemies. It is a war zone. It's a war zone. It too is the war in the wilderness. And the only way into the true promised land is the way through that wilderness. Do you see how this entire wilderness scene works to reveal and confirm the true identity and mission of this man Jesus? So like the author of the Hebrews, what more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell you of the many parallels that are here. The parallel with the temptation and testing of Job by Satan. Of Daniel in the lion's den with the wild beast who is ministered by angels. Of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor and king of the Babylonian Empire, who was baptized with the dew of heaven and dwelt among the beasts, who having come from his trial, proclaimed the absolute reign and royal rule and kingdom of God. Or of Jesus as the triumphant Son of Man of Daniel 7, who defeats the beastly kingdoms of this world and receives the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days. You see the parallels that are going on? one upon another is being previewed here in these two little verses. Or taking the temple theme that we considered last time and seeing how Jesus, as a suffering servant, has all of the people's sins transferred to Him, and how on the Day of Atonement, the priest would transfer Israel's sin to the scapegoat and then drive it out into the wilderness. That's a picture we have here of what is going on. Taking the people's sins away. Cast out as far as the east is from the west, the Lord tells us. All the imagery here, compacted and compressed in verses 12 and 13, fits beautifully into the panorama of all of these Old Testament accounts. And therefore, it's good to sum up what the psalmist gets it absolutely right when he quotes the Messiah saying, "Behold, I have come, and in the volume of the book, it is written of me that I might do the will of God." The whole volume of the book is about me, that I might perform the will of God. Jesus Christ is revealed here in the wilderness. The revelation here in the wilderness is of Him who is driven into it by the Spirit for 40 days to be tempted by Satan, to be with the wild beasts and be ministered by God's holy angels. This Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, therefore confirming exactly where Mark begins in verse 1. In closing, I want you to consider your own experience in the wilderness of this world. Brothers and sisters, it too is a war zone. There is a spiritual battle going on continually in your life. And the only way through this wilderness is by following the way of the Lord. Jesus has made this way open for you, but you must be committed to following Him. This is the secret to your success. Just as Jesus triumphed in the wilderness through the power of the Holy Spirit, so He has so empowered you by the same Spirit. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So that you are able to endure the hardship, the difficulty, and the day of trial in your wilderness experience. To endure and triumph over temptation that you have every day. And be assured, my friends, there is no other way. No, the Lord's way is the only way. It is the way through the wilderness. A war? Yes. Through this fallen, sinful, cursed world in which we have enemies on the inside, the old flesh, the old nature? Yes. But remember, if you are united to Christ here, you also have the Spirit of power, the Spirit of the Almighty, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, living and dwelling in you. He's taken dominion in you so that you can overcome temptation. Do not grieve the Spirit, my friends. Do not grieve Him. It was through Christ's person and work that He was given to you as that seal of guarantee to the day of salvation. Again, this is the way. It's all through the power of His Spirit and the Word of God. Jesus will be revealed to you, in you, and through you more and more as you trust in Him alone, as you travel through this wilderness. Here then is the key to your perseverance. Follow Him all the days of your life. Our Lord called and charged Joshua saying, "This book this book shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It is through the Word of God that we have the full revelation of the One whom God has sent to destroy the work of the enemy out there in the world and in us, by opening the new and living way that leads to God. There it is, my friends. It's all there. It's all right here in the Word of God, in the Gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So may you all keep the way of the Lord. How? By following Jesus alone through the wilderness of this world. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would, by your grace and mercy, but also by the power through whom you work through us, that you would continue to make our eyes able to see into the other realm, into the spiritual world where you have creatures that are working and those that are helping us and ministering to us, but also those who are fighting against us. That we may wage war, that we may put on the whole armor of God, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we'd be trained and prepared for it. Give us a love for your Word, Lord. Give us a love for your beloved, your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would have a zeal and a passion to follow Him. That even though we go through the hardships and difficulties of this life, that our eyes would not be focused on them, but our eyes would be entirely focused upon Christ, and in Christ you are triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy, for leading us as dumb sheep through the wilderness. And we know that if we have our confidence placed in you, that you will bring us safely home to your holy habitation. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.